chapter 1, and I want to finish chapter 1 and do chapter 2 of the book of Lamentations. And it's awesome thing to look into the Lamentations, but there's always some great truth. You know, the whole counsel of God is needed. And as we've said so many times, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said everything that was written for those of us on whom the end of the age has come, that we not make the same mistakes they made. Then he said it's all profitable for instruction, for correction, for exhortation, for training in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly furnished, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That we need to know the Old Testament. And I can't tell you how many people tell me I don't like Tuesday morning because I don't like the Old Testament. Well, something rises up against me that I want to hit them, but I haven't done that yet. I just think, and I will tell them, you do not ever understand the New Testament until you have understood the Old Testament, because it's in the Old Testament that the heart of God is so beautifully painted and pictured and displayed to His chosen people. Now, beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 of Lamentations, and the year is about 586 B.C., verse 17 says that Zion stretches out her hands, not in joy. Zion does not stretch out her hands in joy. You know, we stretch out our hands to drink in all the blessings of God and lift up our hands in worship, but this stretching out of the hands is in desperation. And there's no one to comfort Zion. The Lord has commanded Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries, and Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Now, verse 18 comes on like gangbusters. And I want to say to you that the most important thing, the greatest outcome of Bible study, there are two, but the greatest outcome of Bible study is for the person who means business with the Lord to understand his character. To understand his character and to put his character and his ways into your life so that you and I can understand what it is that's happening to us. And there's a lot to be said that way, but we get off running rabbits if we don't get back to the text. But God's character must be seen through his word. And the second thing that's the second most important is that through learning God's character and understanding his ways, your life will be changed. You see, we have taught and taught and taught and taught, and sometimes I feel like quitting. You know, I say, well, I don't see anything happening. I don't see anybody's life changing. I don't see anybody coming to a fuller understanding of the ways of God. And you do, you just wonder, well, what's it all for? But then the Bible says that God's word won't return to him void, you see, and that it will bring back that which is desired that it should do. It will accomplish that to which it's been called to accomplish. And it isn't my business to reap any fruit or any harvest or to see anything, but you certainly would like to believe that because people are understanding the ways and the character of God, that they're growing in maturity. You see, that's the great need for the church today, is that the people of God be mature, that we don't have to be entertained and bragged on and stroked and blessed, and that we can keep our heart in adversity as well as we can keep it in prosperity, because we're going to have some of both. You can just book that. God has never promised you that you're going to be rich all the days of your life, except in spiritual riches and the riches of his grace, and godliness with content is great gain, and I know how to be content wherever I am, as Paul said. We see, and then people don't want to hear that, but my friends, that's the truth. You see, truth didn't make Jeremiah popular, and it's not likely to make anybody else popular, but we need to come to grips with the truth. Now, verse 18 says about the character of God, his righteousness is there proclaimed. He is never to blame for anything that brings suffering to his people because of their sins. I want you to hear what I'm saying. He is never to be blamed when his people suffer because of their sins. You just well agree with it now. You cannot blame God. If you tell your child, I am going to spank you if you do that again, then he cannot blame you when you spank him because he has broken your commandment. He has violated the law that you have set down in your household or wherever. Now, the reason for sin is in verse 18 is that I have rebelled. I have rebelled against his command. And hear, people, and behold my pain, and my virgins, my young men have gone into captivity. And that was, of course, the total end of the sin of Israel and Judah, was captivity by the Assyrians and then captivity by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah had prophesied it to them over and over and over many times. Now, verse 19, the lovers that she's called for were the heathen nations around about her. When she needed help, they were not interested in helping her. They did not answer. And the leaders, instead of trying to get help for the people, the priests and the elders perished when they were trying to take care of themselves. You see, the priests and the elders were those people who should have stood in the gap for the people of Jerusalem, but they were only interested in their own needs and getting help for themselves. And you know, you can almost see that in cultures today. When leadership... See, like the great military leaders of the past, and I'm sure some of the ones in the future, I mean some of the ones in the present, great military leaders, they will give their lives on the front line. And a spiritual leader should stand with the people in great times of need, like the martyrs of the early church did. They loved not their lives unto the death and were willing to die. But these people, so treacherous in sin, they loved their lives and did not want to die, so they took care of themselves first, but they perished because there's not enough food, and we're going to talk about the famine a good bit later on. They should have been leading Jerusalem in repentance, the elders and the priests. Think of these things now as a picture of the church in distress. Now, Jerusalem was the Old Testament church. That was the people. That was where God lived. God had established his name. I think it's the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. It said he would find a place there in Jerusalem where he would establish his name. And Jerusalem came to be known as the city of God, the city of the living God. And Zion was part of Jerusalem, and it was where God lived. Now, if the church is in distress, and the book of Revelation points to the church at Laodicea and says, you're poor, wretched, naked, miserable, and blind. And the church at Laodicea was the church that was really, really comfortable. They thought they didn't need anything. And I'll tell you something, friends, that's rampant in America today. I mean, we've got our institutions, we've got our buildings, we've got our programs, we've got our singers, we've got our, we don't need anything, and most of all, we don't want to hear any messages of holiness or repentance or the wrath of God. Now, that's right. But in this kind of a mess, only God can bring the needed chastisement, and only God can bring the comfort out of that chastisement. The priests and the elders don't care for their sins any more than they care for the people and their sins. Now, in the next verse, he talks about a continued description, and he speaks about death there. Distress, greatly troubled, overturned, for I have been rebellious. You understand? He understands. I mean, there is a reason for it. The sword lays in the street, and in the house it's like death. Now, not only death from the sword, but death from pestilence and death from famine also. But it's just a whole death-like thing. And if you have any imagination at all, you could picture this, where there's just nothing but the stench of death and the feeling of death, and God's presence is not known. The enemies are glad of my sorrow. You know what they would be, wouldn't they? They've heard that I've grown. There's nobody to comfort me, and our enemies have heard of my calamity, and they're glad you've done it. I want you to notice that in part of verse 21, the fourth line in my Bible, it'll be different in yours probably. They're glad that thou hast done it. And thou is not Satan. Thou is the Almighty God. They are glad that God has done what God sent to Jeremiah to say, I'm going to do if you don't shape up. Everybody understand? God had sent the prophets, all of them. But in this case, Jeremiah and the enemies are glad that God has done what he had threatened to do. Oh, that thou wouldst bring the day which thou hast proclaimed, that they would become like me. Oh, he says, the enemies, they've already, you know, the enemy has no hope anyway. And the enemy doesn't want anybody else to have any hope. Let their wickedness come before thee and deal with them as thou dealt with me for all of my transgressions, my groans. There are many and my heart is faint. You see, they're anxious. The enemies are glad of their sorrow, and Jerusalem, the afflicted, was anxious for the cup of suffering to be put in the enemy's hands. Well, it will be. It doesn't look like it now, but it will be. In the last chapters of Jeremiah and the other prophets, we read about the retribution that came to the enemies of God. Verse 22 is a prayer for divine retribution. Israel and Judah have already been punished for their wickedness. And the prayer in Jeremiah here is... of Jerusalem's rather, is to pay them back, get even with them. You see, God's law was divine, and the behavior of wicked nations denied the divinity of God's law and the holiness of His character. And the, you know, the word rigid is a good word if you use it right. The rigid righteousness of God's character. See, He does not change. God's rigid righteousness does not accommodate the sin of His people or the sin of any other people. He will destroy and make retribution and bring chastisement to all of the people who rebel against the rigid righteousness of His law and His character. See, I can understand why people don't want to come on Tuesday morning and hear that. I ain't crazy about hearing it myself. But you see, the big mistake that we've made is to underestimate the holiness of the character of God. We really need to learn the character of God. There's a verse in 1 Thessalonians that, and I'll just quote it to you. I've read it nearly every time we meet. But Paul was writing to the church about the church of Thessalonica and said, "We have heard how you have turned from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and to escape the wrath that is to come." Now see, when you get up to Thessalonians from Lamentations, it's like picking up the Morning Advocate after you've read Plato. Do you understand what I mean? I mean, you get this way back over here in another age, you know. And then you read over in the New Testament, and it's just like another age and another God and another way of handling things. It isn't so, friends. It is another age. But ages don't mean anything to God because He inhabits eternity. See, He's not interested in time. But there is a day of retribution. There is a day of the wrath of the Lamb. You look at me like you don't believe that. You need to read the New Testament. In Revelation, I don't remember really, 15, 16 along in there, it says, "And they will run and hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks and pray for the mountains to fall upon them and to escape the wrath of the Lamb." Well, you can't see a lamb as having any wrath. He's gentle. The Lamb of God has a day of vengeance for the unholy, disbelieving, sinful church. And you know why we all have Bibles? It's so we can study and learn and obey and escape the wrath that's to come. We are without excuse. Old Testament Jerusalem was out without excuse because for years Jeremiah walked up and down the streets and told them this was coming. And every time he told them this was coming, they whipped him and shut him up in a well and banished him out of town and did all those other things for him because they did not want to hear the truth. Well, cheer up, you know, don't get all down in the mouth, don't lose your personal victory. As that little piece of paper was saying, things are not like they seem to be, but they are like God says they are. Y'all are still out there, aren't you? Now, this thing about getting even, Jerusalem wanted to get even. I want to tell you that God's people rebelling against God's law, God used wicked nations to bring His vengeance against His own people, people who are outside the covenant. You say, what does that mean, outside the covenant? God had begun to make a covenant way back yonder with Noah and with Abraham that He would send the seed of Abraham and that there would be a Messiah and all these great and glorious things. And He used people that were outside the covenant. Now they were not outside the realm of salvation. They were not. They're more Jew, and they're more Arabs around the Jerusalem area today who are Christians by far than they are Jews. I mean, God's blood availed for all sin and sinners. But He made covenant with Israel. See, He had to make a covenant with a nation through whom He would bring forth Messiah, one nation. And then He narrowed it all down to one man's family. And then He narrowed it all down to one of this guy's sons, Judah. Then He narrowed it all down to one area of the family of Judah, David and his house. Because this Messiah could only be born of one woman's body. Because He was proclaimed from the very beginning to be the seed of the woman. But these people that He used were outside blessing of his covenant. He used his people to chastise and destroy his people except for a remnant. How many of you remember over and over and over that Jeremiah and Isaiah said, but I will not destroy all of the people. I will preserve a remnant. And that's good news. Now, in the New Testament, we're taught that vengeance is not a personal prerogative. Vengeance is a divine prerogative. They had no business wanting to get even, and nobody ever has any business wanting to get even. In the New Testament, you say, well, if I can see it in the New Testament, I can kind of believe it. The New Testament says in the 12th chapter of Romans, beginning in the 19th verse, well, that's 17, never pay back evil for evil. That's hard to do, isn't it? If they hit you, you won't hit them back. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, that's what Jesus meant when he said, turn the other cheek, and just be a peacemaker. And that's as foreign to my nature as ballet shoes are to a bulldog. You just well fess up, too. I know some of you well know your temper is as fire as mine. You know somebody does you something and you won't do them something. Come on, that's just the way people are. But you see, that's that old nature. That's that old strain of Adam that still works. And the Bible says, be at peace with all men. And then it goes on to say, never take your own revenge. Your Bible say that?
Yes.
But, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I remember about 25 years ago, I didn't know much about, I don't know much now, but I didn't know near as much then as I think I have learned since then. Notice I think I've learned. By the time you think you know something, well, you find out you don't know much. But I was standing in the front of the kitchen sink, and Brother Ariel Luther and I, so most of you know Brother Luther, we'd been out of shape over the National Council of Churches. And I got so angry over some of the stuff the National Council of Churches had put out for us to teach, which we didn't do, you know, never did. But they kept sending all this apostasy material and just junk, you know, just wouldn't even be worth talking about, just stuff that was totally unscriptural. And teaching such things as, you know, all men are sons of God, that is not true. Sounds good, but it's a lie. And I was kind of, I just got plumb mad. I just said, boy, if I could get my hands on those guys, I'd shake them, choke them. You ever get like that?
Yeah.
And you know, right across the kitchen sink, in the kitchen window, and over across the kitchen sink, came these words. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And it was like, you know, it said to me, don't you worry about the National Council of Churches. I'm in the driver's seat. I know what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I never will forget that. That's not my business. I couldn't pay them back in a million years. And well, you can't. You cannot get vengeance, friends, on anybody. But now, to make it worse, the next verse in Romans says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing you, he'll heap burning coals upon his head. That is, you'll just make his situation even worse than it is at the time you begin to feed him and help him. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see, we have to walk this out daily. And I mean, it isn't always easy. Now, I have a little book at home. It's a very fine book. I said this last week and somebody laughed, but this little book said of chapter 1, dirge, D-I-R-G-E. A dirge is what you sing at a funeral. Funeral dirge, D-I-R-G-E. We don't use it much, but you know that word exists. So this little book, and it's a very fine scholarly little book. It's not J. Vernon McGee's little book. You know, his is not so scholarly, but it's fine. I love it. I meant to bring one, forgot it. He had some good stuff in it. I'll try to bring it next week. But this little book says dirge number 2. And this is a scholarly book. He's not poking fun at Lamentation. But Song of Misery number 2. And it starts with the fact that the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. Now I want to tell you about the cloud. It's really interesting about the cloud. In the 4th chapter of Isaiah, it says, there'll be a canopy or a cloud over every dwelling in Mount Zion after God has purged Jerusalem of her filth. And we say the cloud of great glory. There was a cloud that was the presence of God in the wilderness as the cloud led the people to follow the tabernacle And the cloud, Jesus said, when you see the Son of Man coming in clouds of great glory. Now, Ezekiel speaks in one of his chapters about the cloud that will come in the captivity. So, I want to, oh gosh, I just love what I see. You know, I get excited about what you see all of a sudden. So what you see, friends, is that the same hand that brings an affliction brings a blessing. The same hand that brings a blessing will bring an affliction. Your afflictions are not of the devil. See, I know one young lady that couldn't stand that, so she didn't come back. I'm going to tell you, I don't believe in giving the turkey more credit than he deserves. Let's give him a break. He's an ornery cuss, and he attacks your mind more than anything else, you see, because if he can get your mind twisted, he can get your heart turned, and get your heart turned, lead you away from the path of righteousness. But your afflictions, don't give the devil credit. That's the only way God can chastise the church. And he said, well, you ain't going to do that. Somebody told me on the phone, God doesn't chastise. I said, what you going to do with the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews? You see, but the same hand that brings the blessing can bring the affliction. Now, I want to tell you, the same cloud that brings in the glory of God, that same cloud can hide it. You didn't enjoy seeing that. There's a cloud of glory, and there's a cloud of darkness that hides the glory. And this is what Jeremiah's talking about. It covers the church to see the glory, and then it covers the church to keep it from seeing the glory. This is the cloud that he's talking about. He has covered the daughter of Zion, and that's another way of saying Jerusalem. That's another way of saying God's chosen people. The daughter of Zion, with a cloud in his anger, has cast from the heaven to earth the glory of Israel. See, Mount Zion was called the joy of the whole earth. Psalm 48. Everybody believes that. Psalm 40, we sing it. The joy of the whole earth, the city of the great king, and it's true. Yet the holiness and righteousness of God will not tolerate sin defying his dwelling place. Now, if the church today is the new Jerusalem, and that's, you know, I do believe that. I don't understand that, but you don't, you know, I ain't called on to understand all I believe. I believe more than I can understand. But I do believe that the church is the new Jerusalem. That's what John saw coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And then all that good news right after that verse in Revelation, it says, and God should be tabernacled among them and all that beautiful stuff. Now, tell you something, just make you scratch your head and hurt you, you know, and it'll prick your heart like it does mine as I see this. If God would not tolerate that sin and filthiness and unrighteousness in his Old Testament city, how much more is he going to expect of the new Jerusalem, knowing and walking filled with his fullness divine, as we sang a while ago? How much more shall he judge the New Testament church that has the privilege of walking in and having the great Redeemer walk in the church? Well, see now, boy, if a preacher preached that, the people would want to stone him. But I want to tell you something, friends. We've got to think of this thing realistically. And all it does is to cause each of us to examine our own hearts and see, determine what is the condition of my heart. You say, well, it's more in heart. I want to tell you something. If your heart's right, you'll be right. And if the heart's not right, you can't possibly be right. It's the barometer and the center of all of your person. Everybody believes that, don't you? And you know the reason why Paul said that it's all profitable for instruction and in righteousness is because, same reason he said, it's written down for our admonition, for our warning. He wants us to see that if he punished the Old Testament city, he is not going to let the New Testament church be defiled with filthiness. All of the epistles have sections where that says, you know, don't do this, don't do that, forsake this, turn away from that, avoid this. You know what I'm talking about. Every one of the epistles have a section, and I mean they are tough. And it even deals with gossip and lying and complaining. It really does. And the only way that we can ever obey the Word of God is to know what's in the Word of God. Well, boy, that was a lot on that verse 1, wasn't it? I'm sorry. But the cloud reveals, and the cloud covers. Verse 2 describes the extent of God's destruction and his wrath against their sin, and the habitations were where the people lived. It was where the shepherds lived, and they had, you know, the center of their life, shepherds and flocks in Judea. Remember, you see, at this time, the people of God, Jerusalem was a place he had chosen to establish his name, and the church is that today. And we need to believe that God will judge sin, as we said, in the church today as seriously as he did in Jerusalem of old, and even more, because the scripture also says, to whom much is given, much is required. And it also says, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. And that to do good doesn't mean just to do some, you know, good acts of charity, but to him who knows to obey, to him who knows to follow the law of God, to him who knows the right path and does it not, and follows it not, the scripture says, to him it's sin. Looking at verse 3 through 6 there, we see God's anger and what he's done to his people in his anger for their disobedience to his command. It's even called fierce anger. And in verse 4, we find the expression, his right hand. His right hand. He has set his right hand. Now, I want to tell you that right hand of God is the seat of power. That's where Jesus is seated, according to Hebrews. The right hand of God is the place of majesty, the place of holy government. And, of course, his right hand is no more important than his left hand, but that's just the way the Bible talks about it. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And that is the place of God's glory, God's majesty, and God's awesome power. Now, this right hand has led through the wilderness, has fed with the manna, has watered with the rock. I mean, God's hand was upon his people. This great and powerful hand has turned now and has done the opposite. His right hand, it says there, he has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He's poured out his wrath like fire. Now, I'm going to talk to you a minute about fire. We can say the same thing about the right hand, the cloud, and the fire. The same fire that was the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle and in the temple of old, there is just one fire that's holy and of God. You cannot use strange fire in worship. You know, Aaron's sons found that out. But the holy fire is a term which means the zeal and the power and the divine energy of the God of glory. But this fire is translated or interpreted to mean his presence. Now, the same fire that was a Shekinah in the tabernacle and in the temple, that same fire destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody sees that? God is not an enemy to his people. I want you to notice that verse 5 says there that he has become like an enemy. I want everybody to look at your Bible, the first line of verse 5. I have the New American Standard, and I also have the Amplified here, and you will have the New International, the King James, or the New King James. I want to read what it says out of the Amplified about verse 5. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has destroyed Israel. He has destroyed all its palaces, laid in ruins its strongholds, and has multiplied in the daughter of Judah groaning and mourning lamentation. How many of you have another version besides the New American Standard or the Amplified? What do you have, Martha? Living, read it in the world, oh, brother. You make that'll make your hair stand on end for sure. Does everybody's Bible? Now I want you to look at that, because you see, people will say, "Well, God cannot be our enemy." Let me tell you something, friends. He's got to be our enemy before he can be our friend.
That's right.
And you have to realize that the same hand that blesses chastises. I want you, are you thinking? See, this is heavy stuff. And if you came here to get your ears tickled, well, they'll just have to itch from now on. The same God that blesses for righteousness punishes for sin. And he becomes like an enemy. Let me tell you what the biggest enemy that you could ever have is somebody that doesn't do what they say they'll do. I taught school so long, I could write a book on school administration. I don't want to. I'd get mad about every third chapter. But I mean, I learned me some stuff about kids and parents. And the worst kid you'd ever deal with is that kid that comes out of a home where a parent says, if you don't quit that, I'm going to whip you, and never does it. And never does it. See, I learned as a school principal never to say, I'm going to whip you, because I really was not free to whip them. But they would rather be whipped than me to tongue lash them like I did. They hated those counseling sessions in the office, to where you shut the door and let them have it. You didn't touch them, and you didn't say anything that wasn't true. And you never took the name of the Lord in vain or said any curse words or anything like that. But you could really chastise by telling them what would happen to their character if they didn't learn some obedience, some respect of authority. Do you realize that's the thing that's the matter with the whole nation today? It's not communism, and it's not the race issue. It's the breakdown of the American home. It's the breakdown of the authority of parents who have said, if you don't quit that, I'm gonna, and then you're never gonna. You never do what you're gonna. And you see, the children can't trust the parents, so they can't trust you. You know, if you have any authority. I'm going to tell you something, friends. The greatest enemy to a people of God would be a God who didn't do what he said he was going to do. Does everybody see that? If you don't, we're going to stay here till you see that. If God had spoken to those people through the mouth of his prophet, if you don't repent, you will be destroyed. They didn't repent, and then he would let them get by with their sin. It would be an affront to his integrity. And you don't affront the king's integrity. Let me say, oh, glory. You do not ever insult the integrity of the King of Glory. Are y'all heart sorry you came? You cannot do it, friends. God is immutably righteous, holy, pure, wise, patient. God, if he hadn't been patient, I'd have been in hell. Some of you I've shared with over the years. You better say amen. I mean, if God hadn't seen us as worthy of the blood of Jesus, and in his mercy waited on us. I tell you, God is so absolute. He is other than anything he ever created. He's wonderful, isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? Aren't y'all tickled about God? Sounds like Rusty, doesn't it? Aren't you tickled about it? Well, I don't believe you are, but I want to tell you something, friend. If you couldn't trust him to carry out his threats, then you certainly couldn't trust him to carry out his promises. And boy, we all got a promise package.
Oh, that's good.
Yes, sir, we got a promise package. Every one, you know, one for every day. And most of us look at that promise package. Don't you?
Yeah.
You love them? Somebody give you one for Christmas, you know, and you just thank God for it. But if you aren't going to believe that he'll punish sin, then don't believe that he's going to reward righteousness.
That's right.
That's good. Yeah, it is. It's good because it's truth. And it's the way God is. And it just scares the socks off me when I stand in awe at the majesty of his person, at the depth of his holiness. See, brother, that's got to come back in the church before we have any more signs and miracles and wonders and big-time evangelism. You ain't hearing any of any, are you? The church has got to clean up. We've got to walk in holiness and purity of heart before the God of glory. Well, let me go on. I know we'll get through chapter 2, will I? But he has, you see, his right hand. The same fire that sheds its light of glory will bring destruction. He has not become an enemy. He is like an enemy. And if he were an enemy, he would not punish sin and sinners. See, the Bible says, and let me say this to you. It's in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. I'm not going to turn there, but I don't really remember what verse. It's 5, 6, and along in there. Early in the verses of Hebrews 12, it's 12, it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens.
Yeah.
And it also says, and it's very graphic language in the King James Bible, it said, if you're not a son, you're a bastard. That's right. If you're not a son, see, you're not born of him.
Illegitimate.
Let me say something to you that I really probably shouldn't say. But you know, you look around in life, and you can look up and down the street of the neighborhood you live in, And you see people who seemingly never have any problems. Have you ever noticed? Is that not true? Okay. And it just seems like that everything they touch turns to money. Their kids are all, you know, maybe lawyers, doctors, whatever, you know, and I mean they've all got it made, and their appliances last, and their cars are long and sleek and shiny, and I mean, you just looks like nothing bad ever happens to them, and you are at home on your face weeping before God for a lost child. You're at home grieving over a death. You're at your house wondering how you and God are going to ever get out of that sack he's got you in. See, let me tell you what the secret of it is, friends. Most of those folks don't belong to him.
That's right.
They're
right.
Just not his.
Amen.
Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Well, doesn't that make you happy?
Yeah.
Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, to such, he said he left Timothy there to encourage them in their afflictions. He says, for to such the church is destined. That is to afflictions. The psalm says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The psalmist said, I had almost, he said, well, you know, he started, he put the tail at the end of his first. He said, I better get my thoughts right before I start and what I'm going to say. Psalm 78 or 73, I never can remember. He said, truly, you know, God really is good to Israel. God really is. He's good to Israel. He said, my foot had almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I've taught on that so many times. Well, you've heard that. And, you know, he goes on to say that they just, their eyes, they're so fat with good food and everything, the luxuries of life, that the eyeballs are bulging out. And he just rants and raves about all that's happening to his people and everything good's happening to those other people. And then he said, and then I went to the house of the Lord. I want you to know there wasn't no church house then. There wasn't any temple in that particular period of Jewish history. But he got into the presence of the Lord, and he said, then I understood their end. Then I understood what was going to happen to them. And he ends up the thing saying such good things as, whom have I? He said, thou wilt counsel me with thy counsel. Thou wilt lead me with thy hand. And afterward, thou wilt receive me into glory.
Well, that's prosperity.
That's what it says. Then he said, whom on earth have I besides thee, and whom in heaven have I besides thee? Now that's blessing, friend. That's prosperity. That's spiritual riches. See, all the lessons in the Old Testament prophecy, and we take them so lightly, and the charismatic church doesn't want to study them. I praise God. I hope you'll come back. It'll get worse before it gets better. And let me tell you something else. I've noticed this, and you probably have too, and I'm just, well, I won't say that, but nearly all of Christian television, quote, is songs of great joy, dress-alike costumes, sequined lapels, very stylish dresses, all alike. You know what I'm talking about? And preaching about, great prosperity, great blessing, great, great, great this, great that. And you don't hear enough about sin on most of that to even know there is such a thing, if that's all you had to listen to. How many of you know what I'm talking about? You see, now, if you feed yourself on that, you're going to have an imbalanced diet.
Yes.
Things are not what they seem, but they are what God says they are.
Right.
The wages of sin is death. You know, old hellfire brimstone preacher, he wouldn't last very long on all of that. You don't see any of them, do you? Well, do you? Maybe Ed Gray, somebody's, is that his name? Gray, what's his last name? My first name. Anyway, preacher, Second Baptist Church in Houston, he'll get strung off sometime. And the guy, Jackson from out in, Ed Young, from out in Arizona or somewhere, he once in a while get down on, you know, put up. But you know when? You know when there's the programs on 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning?
Yes,
have you ever noticed? And what you get at getting up time is a bunch of quartet singing. See, I ain't against quartet singing, but I'm going to tell you there's no instruction in righteousness in it. Aren't you sorry you came? I hate to get that, but I'll tell you something, friends. We need to, our hearts need to be panting for the righteousness of God. I mean, we need to be doing business with God. In verse 6, rebellion, sin. See what happened to the booth. You remember what they built the booth for? Remember they built the booth and they'd take it out on the Feast of Tabernacles and they'd throw up that booth and they'd get to live inside that booth for a few days. I've forgotten how many, and they'd celebrate their deliverance from the wilderness. Well, that booth was not meant to ever be of strong construction, but I want to tell you something, friends. As long as God was dwelling in that thing, you couldn't have torn it down with all the atomic weapons on the face of the earth.
That's right.
Everybody get that? You see, they no longer realize the meaning of what the booth was. It was a flimsy thing. It was just built out of like a, you know, wither than a brush arbor. Who's ever been to a brush arbor? Anybody ever been? Nordine, I know you have. You have been to a brush arbor. Well, see, a first puff of wind would come along, blow that thing down. But as long as the presence of God was in it, it was safe. Now it's just like a garden shed, you know, somewhere where they go and grade cucumbers or tomatoes. Just nothing to it. Just blow it away when it's through. Because of their sin and his righteousness. Now I want you to notice the mention of these words. Feast, Sabbath, king, priest, altar, sanctuary, palaces, house of the Lord, and appointed feast. That is all of the trappings and the observances of Old Testament Judaism. None of them are going to amount to anything. He has violently treated all of those things that were supposed to be so much. In verse 7, you'll find the word altar, sanctuary, palaces, and the noise in the house of the Lord. I want you to notice now, the noise in the house of the Lord is not the shouting of the Jerusalem pilgrims. It is the triumphant cries of the enemy forces. There is a shouting there. There's a shout of victory, and there's also a shout of dismay. But this shout was the shout, the noise, that was in the house. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord like the day of the appointed feast. There's that, boy, the enemy is victorious. You know that song we sing, and I hesitate to say this, some of you may throw your shoe at me. But they run on the wall, and they blow strong sounds, something in Zion, Zion. That's not a celebration of a victory of God's people. That's the enemy that's running up the walls. And every time we sing it, you know, well, we're just singing right into the enemy's hands. You know, God don't hate us for it, but I just think there's a lot better things to sing than to sing something that's, you know, they run on the hill, and they run on the wall, and great is the army, got the call. Well, that's a call to defeat. Well, you know, whatever. Verse 8 describes the plan of destruction as precisely as it does the plan of construction. See, the same God that constructs, destructs. He is as careful in destruction because of sin as he was in construction to house a righteous people. You see, the wall there means a container, or a container for something that's contained. See, a builder will level accurately to build, and God levels accurately to destroy. See, it's good for us to realize that this destruction was as late as A.D. 70. There was another destruction on the same city. Did you know that? That brings you up to date. See, most people don't know much about A.D. 70. But the temple, whole thing, was destroyed in A.D. 70, just like it was destroyed back here in 586 for rebellion against God's command. They rejected the Messiah who had come and fulfilled all of the law and had done away with all of that old system. And they kept on toting the sacrifices down to the temple, going through the same old thing. And God allowed Titus and the Roman army to destroy the thing. 4 talks about it, and Mark 13:2 talks about it, and Luke 19:40 talks about it. Said there would not be one stone left upon the other, and he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. The last time we were in Israel, we got into a little audience there with a German nun, and her English was broken, but it wasn't so broken what we could understand it. You remember, Oreen? She said, this ball down here. She said, these Jews, they tell you that is the temple. She said, "What did our Lord say?" And boy, I got so interested in what she was. And I thought John Green was going to fall off his chair. What did the Lord say? He said, "Did not our Lord say there would not be one stone left on another one? Did Jesus lie?" Boy, when she said, "Did Jesus lie?" Everybody just got goosebumps. Wasn't that exciting? Well, see, they put that thing up, you know. And it's exciting. It's interesting. I'm sure it's part of that old edifice. But if Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant, and if there wasn't one stone to be left on another one, well, the thing was not like they make it appear to be.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. I love his word, don't you? He's trustworthy. But this fall of Jerusalem, see, was a proof of God's vindication of his anger at the rebellion and the disobedience of his people. He had sent this glorious, gracious fulfillment of all the Old Testament law, and they rejected it. The Bible says he came unto his own. Now, here we're going to get back in the morning advocate again, so we can breathe. He came unto his own, John says, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, he gave the power to become the sons of God, even those who are not born of flesh, but born of the will of God. But his own people did not receive him. And you know, it was a real affront to the blood of Jesus to have them still sacrifice an animal blood.
Amen.
The Old Testament rabbis that had their heads on right said, when Messiah comes, all blood offerings will cease. And they were supposed to. Well, I want you to look with me at verse 9. The gates have sunk to the ground. The gates is the place of authority. The gates is where you went into the city. The gates is a picture of the stronghold. The bars of the gates are broken. Kings and princes. There's not any law, and there's no vision. I want you to know there are several things there that demonstrate God's righteous indignation against sin. Number one, the leaders have gone. The kings and the priests. The king should have been ruling politically, and the priests should have been ruling spiritually, but they're gone. The law is no more to be found. The law has no more place in their lives. That is the law of God. And the prophets are false ones. They find no vision from God. Well, see, Jeremiah had a vision from God. Jeremiah's vision from God was God's holy wrath against the sins of the people. Jeremiah saw it. Jeremiah heard it with his ears. Isaiah saw it. Isaiah heard it. They all proclaimed it. But false prophets would not proclaim the truth. They proclaimed a false prophecy, and they didn't have any vision. They didn't see anything. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. You know, it says something else in that, and that's what reminds me of what Marge brought. We, all of you know what that first part is. Where there's no vision, the people perish. But happy is the one who keeps the law.
Mm.
It's in the same verse. Isn't that exciting? That's exactly what she said.
Mm-hmm.
There's no vision, the people perish. But happy is the guy that has the vision. Happy is the guy that respects the law of God. Happy is the guy that keeps the law.
Yes.
And see, this is the way we have to keep our own confession and our own frame of heart and mind in these times and whatever troubled times may be ahead. The best thing God ever did was not to let us know what's ahead. We know who's ahead, but we don't know what's ahead. But we know with who's ahead that we're more than conquerors. And we also know that nothing on heaven, in heaven and on earth, nothing created and all this kind of thing, which says in the last verses of Romans 8, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. You see, we know those good things. But still in all, where there is no vision of holiness of God's word, the people will perish. But happy is he who keeps the vision. Happy is he who obeys the law. Happy is he who walks in as much righteousness as he knows. There are four factors so beautiful that were in Old Testament worship. One was the protection of the city, the regular temple worship, the guidance of the law, and the vision of the prophets. You see, when they had all of these, I'm going to say that to you again. I want you to hear what I'm saying and think about it. There were times in Old Testament history that they had the protection of the city, they had regular temple worship, they had the guidance and the truth of the law of God, and they had the vision of the prophets. But you know what happened to them when they got all of those great realizations of God's providence in their lives? They became comfortable. Comfortable in worship and careless of heart. Do you see that? You see that? You see, we just get so comfortable. We really do. I mean, every preacher I've heard for the last 2 or 3 weeks, on tape or anywhere, talks about the fact that we preach and we teach and we have this and we have that, and everybody just seems to be sitting, duh.
Yeah.
With this little reaction to the real meat of God's Word. We know we're just so comfortable. What's it going to take to make us realize that we really aren't so comfortable and secure after all? But things are not what they seem to be. Things are what God says they are. Now, we want to always remember that there is a balance, that He is our shepherd, even though He does put the rod on our back. There was no strength in any of these things once God took His presence out of them. Once God left, there was no strength in any things that they were doing, in any of the rituals. And God had sent the cloud that Jeremiah had talked about to see the people, keep the people from even seeing that He had ever been in any of that. Verse 10 describes their mourning. They sit on the ground, put dust on their heads, put on their sackcloth, bow their heads to the ground. Well, see, that's what Jeremiah tried to get them to do 100 years before that, or 20 years before that. If they had repented over their sin as much as they did over their calamity, then they could have been spared this awful destruction. I hope you heard that. If they had repented over their sin as much as they did over their misfortune, then all of this could have been avoided. That's what Jeremiah kept trying to tell them. Verse 11, it's as though Jeremiah has cried till he can't cry anymore. There's a heartbreaking seeing starving children crying for food where there is no food. See, we've never seen anything like that, but we have no earthly idea what it's like to go to the refrigerator and find nothing. We have no idea what real poverty is. I know sometimes we have more months than we have money, and the bills come in before the first of the month gets there. You know what I'm talking about? And we wring our hands and we wonder what we're going to do, and most of our problems are because of the card.
That's right.
And we just whip that thing out and sign our name before we think about that little envelope with the window in it. See, this nation is really in the lap of ease. How many of you have heard David Wilkinson's Last Days of America? Well, the rest of you need to. It will really set you thinking. And you know, I was thinking this morning about all that I see about the severity of God's judgment. You know what came to me, Noreen? It came to me that it's better to be prepared for the worst than have it without you being prepared for it. It'd be better to be prepared for the worst and get the best than to always be thinking the best will be here and the worst befall us. I know that. See, you just psych yourself up to being ready. Watch and pray, Jesus said. Don't be asleep as those asleep in the night when the day of the coming of the Son of Man will come on them like a thief in the night. Now, whether that means that He's coming soon, nobody knows. I tell you, I get so tired of people talking about, oh, He's right around the corner. Well, maybe He is, but they don't know and I don't know. And I don't really think so. But that's just my opinion. But we need to always live as though this may be the last opportunity we'd ever have to believe God and serve God, because it might be. One day we're going to check out of here. Most of us will leave before He comes. I do believe that. I know Brother Eccles used to think he was going to be here when Jesus came. Well, Brother Eccles has been good 5 or 6 or 8 years, and Jesus still hadn't come. That doesn't mean He's not coming. That just means we have no way of knowing or even making any guess about it. There's no weakness. I want to tell you this. Now, hear me real well. There is no weakness in heartfelt grief. Now, any old TV preacher can get up and bawl and squall and, you know, snivel around and put on a big front. That, you know, that's pretty easy to do. And some of it may be heartfelt. I don't know. But I know it's easy to do that. But I want to tell you, when you find a preacher who is willing to really weep over the sins of a people, you can be sure that those tears are not wasted. There's strength in genuine grieving. over sin. See, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It doesn't mean every, you know, that you mourn because of your credit card. It means that you mourn because of the sinfulness of your soul and the sinfulness of your nation. Because if we mourn because of the sinfulness of our soul, we shall be comforted, because when we see we are sinners and need a Savior, then salvation. And only then is salvation available. We can never have it till we know we need it. And when we mourn about how badly we need the righteousness of Christ, then it's instantly available. See, there's no weakness in grief, and there's no strength in foolish joying. Let me tell you something, friends. You can pretend it's all right, but God knows what's inside your heart. And there's no strength in any kind of false pretense. There's no strength in joying over something you don't feel. There's no strength in joying over something you really don't know. You see, it's knowing that makes the difference, and it's only the presence of God, it's only the obedience of the people, and it's only a pure heart that counts with Him. See, worshiping Baal, they were worshiping Baal. I said they worshiped Baal. Y'all act like you've forgotten that. So what's what got them into this mess? Way back in Judges, you know, it said as long as Joshua lived, the people obeyed. But when Joshua died, all Israel went after the gods of the Canaanites and worshipped the Baals. That's in the second chapter of the book of Judges. I said Joshua, Judges. No sooner had they come in to Canaan until they took on Canaan's ways. And that was way back, even as back as far as Exodus, they were told not to do that. When are we going? When they worshipped Baal, they were disobedient to God's commandments, God's law. They were deceived with false prophecy, which they believed, and their hearts were blackened with sin. So they did not have the presence of God, they did not have obedient lives, and they did not have purity of heart. The true church, you see, now I want to tell you something about the true church, and if I asked you to raise your hand, if you were in it, we'd all raise our hands, wouldn't we? Well, sure we would. We all have a desire to go on with God. If you didn't, you sure wouldn't be here, and you most certainly wouldn't come back Tuesday after Tuesday or Sunday after Sunday or whenever. I mean, you'd get a gut full of this in a hurry. Say, I've had it with that stuff. Wouldn't you? Well, let me tell you something. The true church, now the church that really, really goes on with God, sees the moral degradation of this nation and grieves over it. And grieves over it. The lack of vision of most Christian leaders. You don't hear anybody getting up and really, well, David Wilkinson will get up and tell you that America has sold her honor before God. America has quit serving the living God and gone in the way of the Baal gods of success and affluency. Well, friends, I hate to tell you that. Some of you don't believe it, but it's true anyhow. Do you realize that nearly all of the great companies, merchandising, energy companies, communication companies, and nearly all of the great financial institutions in this nation have been bought by foreign cultures? Until we have already had the financial rug pulled out from under us? And this is the thing that America has prided herself on our financial resources. We have lent to every nation. You know, we have been a bulwark of financial strength. We are no longer any of those things. While we don't lose our personal joy, we should be realizing the depth of the apostasy even in the United States, where affluence, prosperity, success have become greater riches to the people of God than the riches of His grace, than godliness with contentment, and true heart satisfaction. Paul said, godliness with contentment, that is great gain. He said, man, you have gained something when you live a life of holiness and a life of happiness and contentment at the same time. Verse 13 says, you are ruined as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? Past helping. Well, Jeremiah told them that. You're past helping. I want you to look with me or listen to me or whatever you want to do. The 30th chapter of Jeremiah, the 12th through the 15th verse. Jeremiah 30, verse 12. The thus says the Lord God, your wound is incurable. There is no, and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your case, no healing for your sore. no recovery for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They don't seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Isn't that exactly what's in Lamentations? Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he loves his people.
Yeah.
Now, chapter 8 of Jeremiah, and just one verse there says, Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician for our souls? Why are we not healed? Well, there is no balm in Gilead for sinful nations. Verse 14 deals with false prophecy and foolish prophecy. And I want you to notice that this verse says, your prophets have seen foolish visions for you. Remember way back over through the months that we've been in Jeremiah that said, you know, the prophets would say, why did those prophets say you're going to be ruined? Why did those prophets prophesy desolation? Oh, all is right. All is well. You're going to hear that in a lot of pulpits today. The great denominational apostasy that swept over the land. I heard about a new preacher that was appointed to a certain church denomination, and was talking about the resurrection. You know what he said? He said, well, if he got out of there, where'd he go? Did you hear what I said? This preacher said, he's pastoring this church. He said, well, if he got out of there, talking about Christ coming out of the grave, where did he go? Another one. This has been 2 or 3 years ago, but I tell you, I never did forget. My neighbor was going to this church, and she told me that they had gotten a new preacher, and this preacher was talking about people that worship the Bible. Well, you know, that's bad if you worship the Bible. It's the God of the Bible. But this preacher held it up and said, well, here, take the blasted thing. From the pulpit. Now, that kind of thing is going on. You and I are so full gospel-oriented, you know. We're so used to believing all of it and serving pastors that believe all of it and proclaim all of it. We forget the apostasy that's in the religious world even today. And you couldn't make them believe that there is a day of wrath coming for an disbelieving, for an unfaith. You couldn't make them believe it for anything. I'm 100 years old, and I remember way, way back yonder where was a guy came to our church, and he said, some set of Baptist, you know, he called his name, said a Baptist preacher picked up his little grandson and gave him a ride. The little kid wanted to go to Bible school with little friends. You know how that happens. So we took him. The little kid came home and said, that preacher said sinners was going to hell. Said, that's what they were talking about. The sinners were going to hell, said, there's a burning place. And this preacher stood and he said, we ought not to tell our children such things. See, that was 30 years ago. Well, I don't know what hell's like, but I tell you what, I know God ain't there and I sure don't want to be there. Well, amen. What I'm talking to you about, you see, we don't want to lose our personal victory, but we have to be aware of the times in which we live and that the depth of the apostasy in the United States, y'all act like you don't. It'd be good if you didn't have to believe it. It'd be good if it weren't true, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Where success is more important than integrity. Y'all out there, aren't you?
Yeah.
And they said nothing, that the foolish prophet said, this is not going to happen. You just need not believe, you know. And so they thought it wasn't going to happen. So what did they do to Jeremiah? They chunked him in the well. Well, did it silence him any? Not a bit. Did it matter to God if he never had a convert? Not a bit. I'll tell you, the name of Jeremiah is perpetuated with honor in Bible history. And not one of those false prophets, we even know their name. Much less did they write anything that's instruction-wise for God's people. See, Jeremiah had told him, he even told him how long it's going to last. Isaiah and some of the rest of the prophets, you're going to go in captivity for 70 years. Jeremiah 14, I want to read to you. Jeremiah 14, it really starts with verse 14 and goes through verse 22, but we won't read that much, but I want to read 13 through 16. And you need to look at it, because you won't believe it as well. 14, 13 through 16. But, ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you'll not see the sword, you'll not have any famine. I'll give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there'll be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, these prophets shall meet their end. Did y'all all read that with me? This is exactly what Jeremiah is saying to them. Verse 15 and 16 describe the ridicule of the city. Everybody's laughing at them, hissing at them, and saying, is this the city that's the joy of the whole earth? Is this the place that God wrote his name? They're poking fun and ridiculing and gloating over their destruction. Verse 17 says, the Lord has done what he proposed. That's what we've been saying all morning. If God has said he will do it, he is going to do it. I want you to look back at Jeremiah chapter 4. Let's look at that just a moment. See, what we're wanting to see is that God did what Jeremiah told these folks that he was going to do. Verse 27 and 28. Jeremiah 4, 27 and 28. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. There's the remnant. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark, because I have spoken, I have proposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. It's exactly what he has done. The Lord has done it from the earliest prophecies, see, through the lips of Moses. Moses was the first to prophesy to the people. Do you remember Deuteronomy 27 and 28? We don't have to look at that again, do we? That's the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. And the things that Moses warned them about have come to pass right here in this time of Jerusalem's history. Desolation, famine, pestilence. Listen to what it says. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you, and he has exalted the might or the strength of your adversaries. And verse 18, the scene suddenly changes. Jeremiah calls on the distraught city to cry out to God. O wall of the daughter of Jerusalem, oh, cry out to the strength. Don't quit weeping. Cry to the Lord. Pray sincerely. Seems to say that children have crawled out of their homes out onto the streets looking for food. It seems, you see right here, for the life of your little ones who are faint because of the hunger at the head of every street. So they've come out and they're going out on the streets looking for food. That's serious, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
And in verse 20, the line with whom, look, he says, see, O Lord, and look, with whom hast thou, we are your people. Should women eat their offspring? The little ones who were born healthy? Oh, see, that's just more than you and I can even imagine. Eating their own children, that's the worst crime that can be committed against the human person. There is nothing as gross, there is nothing as horrible as that. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. You already know it's there, I guess, but we don't read it often enough to remind us of the awful, gross things that happen to a nation because of sin. I don't like to read it. It's nauseous. 2 Kings chapter 6. This is the siege of Samaria and the cannibalism that resulted. We can start with verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by on a wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord does not help you, from whence shall I be able to help you? From the threshing floor, from the wine press? You think I have any grain or wine to give you, is what he's saying. The king says to her, what's the matter with you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him, and I said to her on the next day, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. I wonder if y'all can get a little picture. It's in the Bible. I didn't make it up. right there, see? And Jeremiah says, as a result of the sin, and it was evidently as it running along the same time, you see, because the prophets and the kings run along simultaneously in actual time sequence. Should women eat their offspring? And the little ones that were born healthy? Should the priest and the prophet be slain right there in the sanctuary? Well, that's where they were doing their thing. How many of you remember Jeremiah 7, where the Lord told Jeremiah, said, go up there, Jeremiah, to the temple and stand there by the gate. You'll see them going in and out to do their religious thing, but they're really carrying on with Baal and their hearts are far from him. Remember that?
Yeah.
Well, see, the temple was there. It wasn't that they didn't go to it, but when they went to it, their hearts were far away from God. Leaders of the worship were the priests, and the leaders of the word of the civil government were the kings, and the leaders of the word of God were the prophets. Prophets, priests, and kings are mentioned as all having left, all having been destroyed, all having been killed, all having defected from the cause of God. And those are your leaders. And no people will ever rise above its leadership. That's just cut and cement. That as the leader goes, the nation will go.
That's right.
See, verse 21 describes the statement of their destruction. On the ground in the streets, thy the young and the old, my virgins and my young men, that is the choice of the youth, the strength of the nation is in its youth, have fallen by the sword. Thou slain them, and I want you to notice who's killed them now. Are y'all hearing me? Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast slaughtered, not sparing. Thou hast called, as in the day of an appointed feast, my terrors on every side, and there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. But remember always that Jeremiah said, God said he would not effect a complete destruction. See, their fear is here of utter extinction, that there'd be nobody to carry on the cause. There'd be nobody left. But God says throughout Isaiah, throughout Jeremiah, throughout Ezekiel, that he would spare a remnant. And it's because God spared that remnant and kept them in the faith. Kept them in the faith. I want you to look with me for a moment before we go to Luke's Gospel. To Luke's Gospel. To show you that there was a people there. There were a few who were doing as much as they knew to do in the righteousness of God. This is so sweet. I didn't discover it till just not too many years ago. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now listen at verse 6. And they were both righteous. Glory to God. So how can that excite you so? Listen, friends. After all the Old Testament people had been through, there were still some who were righteous. That's that remnant. Isn't that wonderful, Dorothy? Doesn't that just, you know, and there's old Anna and Simeon. They just hung around the temple. She hung around there for about 80 years. They just stayed in the temple because they believed that the God that had promised the Savior was going to send the Savior. That's right. They went to church every day expecting something to happen. And one day, Mary came in. And Jesus wasn't even as big as any one of these babies, you know, just 8 days old. They came up to fulfill the law. And they were too poor to buy a lamb as a sacrificial offering to fulfill the law for her purification and his dedication and his circumcision. They were too poor, so they just brought a pair of pigeons. Anybody could find a pair of turtle doves. And the Holy Ghost said to Simeon, the one, that's him. I tickled you all over, doesn't it, Joe? That's him. And old Simeon took the infant child Jesus up into his arms, and he said, Lord, I'm ready to go now. I've been done seen what I've lived to see. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Glory to God. Doesn't that excite you? Woo, Merle. You have to get up here and fan me. Merle used to fan me when I'd shout. Oh, we've had some times, haven't we? Yes, sir. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now listen to what he says. Now this will sure give you a goosebump.
Yeah.
If you got any hot blood in your veins. A light for the Gentiles.
Hallelujah.
And a consolation for thy people Israel. Now if the birds down there and those turkeys down there in the temple had really been clued in, they'd have killed Simeon before he died, because they didn't want no Gentiles to have no light at all.
That's right.
Had you ever thought about that?
No.
The old guy was way ahead of his time. Let me tell you something, friends. When revelation will come to you, is as you're meditating on what's been promised. When you're meditating on the riches of your salvation, it's then that he will dig out the pearls of revelation and put them in your pocket. He'll do it. Brother, you can sit and quietly before the Lord and you say, when? I say the same when. I don't know. You know, we're all in the same old rat race and the rats are winning. We're just spinning our wheels. We're just like, you know, I get as nervous as a room full of, or as a tomcat in a room full of rocking chairs. You know, I mean, you just know what you're going to do. How you going to go? Where you going to meet it? You know, how you going to finish it? Where you going to get it done? How you going to do it? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, it's just a constant. And about the time you think that all is well, and that there'll be a day that you might have an hour alone for yourself, well, you get something in the mail that you've got to go cross town and take care of. You're getting all that. How many of you know what I'm talking about? But I'm going to tell you something, friends. Listen to me. In quietness and in peace, God will reveal.
Yeah.
He will make his ways known to his people. And that remnant that was waiting, listen, their hearts were hungry. Listen to what it said about Anna. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all of his commandments, of all the commandments and the requirements of the Lord. If God hadn't preserved a remnant like that, there'd be no salvation. But the power of covenant, what all goes back to the covenant. You see, you can't ever enjoy blessed assurance until you understand the covenant. Remember when we all came into the knowledge of the covenant? I'd never understood the covenant. But when God has cut covenant in his blood, he will do what he has said to do, both good and ill. He's faithful. All through Jeremiah, this is that we read today, he has done what he has performed what he has said. And God can do it again and again and again. His arm is not short. His ear is not deaf. His power is not slack. He is faithful. What he has said he will do, he will do. And it pays the church to recognize the sovereignty of God and all the attributes of God. And these Old Testament prophets, you see, they spoke these words and recorded their fulfillment so that the church on the end of the age, through all the ages, could receive instruction and training in righteousness and not make the same mistakes that Old Testament Israel made. Well, thus ended chapter 2. Aren't you proud?
Dirge 2.
See, Dirge 3. There's some good stuff in Dirge 3.
Yes, there is.
Take heart. Now, things are not what I have pictured them to you. Things are what God says they are.
Yeah.